All right, John chapter 4, and we're going to read a little bit of what we talked about last week for purposes of context. Our main text today is going to be John 4, 15 through 30, but we will read verses 1 through 30 for context's sake. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 30. Stephen, if you wouldn't mind reading that for us.
He must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, Christ. Then they went out from the city and came unto him.
All right, we're going to title our lesson today, The Road to Salvation. It'll be helpful for us to take a quick recap of what we learned about last week to set up this lesson. Here is Jesus on a perhaps 20-mile walk one morning. It's noon, the heat of the day is coming on, the sun is beating down. Jesus is physically exhausted. His disciples go into the city to buy food, and he sits down at a well. Now, he is in a place called Samaria. Samaria was the place of the mixed race people of that day. They came from people who were Jews, who married people, foreigners, non-Jews. And the Jews very much despised these people. They looked down on these people. We know certain of the same things in our day. For years, marriages that were of mixed races. Sometimes people have been disregarded or have been despised for marrying outside their race. And these people had this great stigma on them because the Jews looked at them and said, "You're not real Jews. You're not one of us because you've married these foreigners." And so the Samaritans were viewed as second-class citizens. They were the ones who the Jews would have nothing to do with. So here comes this Samaritan woman to Jesus. She's not coming to Jesus. She's coming to the well to draw water at noon by herself. What's going on? It probably was that she was despised, even in her own community, even among the Samaritans. She's coming by herself at noon to the well. Jesus is sitting at the well. He's exhausted. He sees her coming. He says, "Hey, give me some water. Give me something to drink." And she says, "How is it that you're a Jew? You're a Jewish man." She probably would have been able to tell by the tassels on his garment. "You're a Jewish man, and you're talking to me, who am a Samaritan woman." She said, "What gives? What's going on?" Jesus turns it around and said, "Hey, wait a second. If you knew the gift of God, and you knew who was asking you for drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water." Now there's a conversation turn. There, suddenly, Jesus is taking the initiative in the conversation and turning it to spiritual things. And she doesn't get it. She doesn't get it. She says, "Are you greater than Jacob? You don't have a bucket. I don't see any. How are you going to get this living water?" And he says to her, "You need to understand something. If you drink the water that you have available to you, you're going to thirst again. But if you drink the water that I give you, you will never thirst. But the water that I give you will be a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And we talked about this last week. The fact that every single person at their innermost being has a thirst, has a desire, has a craving. There is a sense in which there is a God-shaped hole in our hearts. And man inevitably attempts to fill that hole with something. They're desiring God. They're desiring eternity. As C.S. Lewis said, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, I conclude from that the most logical explanation is that I was made for another world. And it's true. There's eternity in our hearts, and we desire it. So what do? We take things or experiences or other aspects of our physical life, and we try to stuff it into that hole in our hearts. We just walk around the world today, and we see it. Those who are attempting to satisfy their deepest longings by sexual relationships. and one partner after another partner after another. And it's not even so much about the physical desire. It's about a desire that's deeper. Maybe a desire for power, or a desire to be loved or to be respected or to be cherished. Whatever it is, they try to fill that hole in their heart with that. For many people, it's money. Money is looked at as the great end of life, and money is seen as prestige, as power, as an ability to satisfy all of my longings and desires. And so therefore, money is viewed as the great end, but that money doesn't satisfy the hole in my heart. Or we look at it in any number of ways, job, power, importance. It's all attempting to satisfy this thirst. And what Jesus says is, your physical attempts to satisfy your problems are always going to fail. That's why after one sexual encounter, there always has to be another one. That's why after one high and drug use, or one binging out a night of partying, I can't tell you how many times my friends in college would wake up with absolutely hungover, feeling absolutely horrific, and wake up and say, wow, I am never doing that again. And what do you think they were doing next Friday night? Doing it again. Why? Because there was a craving. There was a longing in their hearts for something more than they were experiencing. It's the discontentment of life. And yet over and over and over and over again, and there's no satisfaction, there's no fulfillment. And Jesus says to this woman, if you take the water that I give, that won't be you. You'll never thirst again. Because I will give you eternal life. I will give you that life that satisfies the core hole that is in your heart. As Jesus said, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have life more abundantly. You see, this life is not in absence of pleasure. You see, what David understood about God, he says, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Talk about this a little more in our service this morning. The Westminster Catechism says, what is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. There is a quality of life here on earth that can be regarded as utterly content with what I have. I am utterly complete in Jesus Christ and what he gives me. And that's why the Christian's life is to be marked by peace. It is to be marked by contentment. It is to be marked by, I don't need to go chase what they're chasing. I don't need to go dabble and experiment in drugs and these experiences. I don't need to chase money or power or prestige. I've got everything I need. I'd rather have Jesus, as that old song goes, than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. And all the things that the world offers, Jesus offers a thirst quencher that the world can't give. I hope you've experienced that this morning. Well, in any event, this woman hears this. I still don't think she totally understands it. But she says here in verse 15, she says, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. So she still doesn't get it. She says, give me this water so I don't have to come back to this well over and over again. But she's clearly intrigued. She's clearly interested. You see, at this point in our modern evangelism, I suspect that some of us would have wanted to say, all right, you want to pray right now? You want to kneel down and pray right now? I've gotten you interested. I've told you about this amazing thirst-quenching water that I have. You know what? Let's pray and ask for it right now. But you know, Jesus didn't do that. There was more that needed to happen here. And there's more that was needed before this woman would be truly a believer in Jesus Christ, before she would be a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's why I've titled this message, The Road to Salvation. What are the stops that she needed to reach before she was ready to trust Jesus Christ for eternal life? I'm going to suggest for you today that this road to salvation that Jesus offers does not only show us wonderful truths about what salvation is, but it also should show us what kind of evangelists we should be. We should be a mimicker. We should be an imitator of the great fisher of men. And we see here some wonderful truths about Jesus Christ and his gospel presentation that we can apply in our own lives. So the road to salvation. Let's see that road, first of all, starts with a recognition. The road to salvation starts with a recognition. Remember, this woman was not seeking Jesus. She was not like Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night and said, "Hey, I've got some questions for you. I want to talk to you. There's something empty about my life. I'm broken. My religion isn't doing it. My wisdom isn't doing it. My riches aren't doing it. I need to come talk to you for the answers." This woman had no sense. I don't think she'd ever heard of who Jesus was. She's coming to the well just to do her business, and suddenly she's into conversation with Jesus Christ. So what fundamental recognition does she need? Well, we see this here in what Jesus says in what should be seen as a very startling change of subject. Verse 15, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither." Out of the blue, right? We're talking about water, we're talking about physical water, and we're underlying the underlying messages of spiritual water. We're talking about this, and you would have expected Jesus to say, "Okay, well, if you want that water, you need to come to me and ask for it. Are you ready to come and ask for it? Okay, good. All right, you got it. That's good." Jesus says, "Go call your husband." Huh? Now, why does he say that? Well, let's look at the woman's response here. "The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, That was well said, I have no husband." Yeah, you're right. You're right. "For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly." Although there's a little bit of irony in Jesus' words there. Yeah, you were right. Yeah, you said the truth. Well done. But you didn't tell the whole truth because you've had five husbands. Now, what's going on here? The recognition that is necessary on the road to salvation is the recognition of sin. The recognition of sin. Here is this woman who is coming along the way. Jesus puts in front of her the reality of this living water that will evermore thirst. She says, "Okay, well, that sounds good to me." And Jesus says, "We've got to get to a deeper issue here." You see, what was going on in this woman's life was, as is the case in all of our lives, we desire eternity. We try to fill that eternity-shaped hole with everything that this world can offer. And what we need to do is we need to come to the recognition that that stuff is not for us. We need to come to the recognition that not only is that not for us, it is what God says is broken. It is what God says is not for us. And so often, I think in our evangelism presentations, we miss this entirely. We want to tell everybody what the satisfaction they can get in Jesus Christ. You can have fulfillment in Jesus Christ. You can have eternal life. Do you want to go to heaven, or would you rather go to hell? You want to go to heaven? Good. Well, just say these words after me, and you're going to heaven. Can we do that? Yeah, just say you're a sinner. We don't need to talk about that too much. Let's just focus on the good. But Jesus doesn't go there. He goes into a very uncomfortable and personal direction with her. Go call your husband. He's bringing her to this point. Now, let's understand, first of all, that this recognition is evaded. Here's this stranger speaking to her and says, "Go call your husband." She says, I have no husband. You better believe she's desperately hoping that it doesn't go any deeper than that. You better believe she hopes, okay, I hope this will throw him off the scent and we'll move off this topic and something to a little bit more comfortable for me. You know, this is always the way it is with our own sin, not to mention the sin of those around us. How many times have we felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit comes and hammers at some point in our life, and man, do we want to start thinking about something else. We just want to, okay, I got to start thinking about the baseball game right now because this is getting a little uncomfortable. The preacher starts hitting on something in the message that makes us feel really uncomfortable, and people start shifting in their seats and kind of flipping through their Bible and drawing a picture. And there's this great evasion, because conviction is never fun, but conviction is necessary. Conviction is necessary because it's that conviction that leads us to repentance. It's that conviction that leads us to, when we are clinging to the things that we think will make us happy, when we think that will fulfill us, and God is offering us His living water in Jesus Christ, He's saying, this is all you need for your satisfaction. Repentance involves dropping what I have. It involves saying, you're right. It involves standing with God and looking at myself and saying, you know what, I'm wrong. I've been doing it the wrong way. But you know, you're doing it the right way. What you say is true. That's kind of at the essence of what repentance is. Repentance and faith, you might see, are kind of two halves of the same coin. I repent when I look at myself and say, yep, I agree with God. Yep, that guy's wrong right there. And I believe when Jesus Christ, when I say, because that guy is wrong, Jesus Christ is the only answer to my problem. Jesus Christ is my only hope of eternal life. And so repentance, conviction is necessary for repentance, but conviction, while conviction is evaded, we see Jesus Christ engaging. Let's marvel here at the deity of the Son of God, who has never met this woman before, but looks at her and knows the details of her life. Looks at her and says, no, I know you have had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband. He was going to the root. He was going to force the issue. He was going to get there. And I think about that when John 16 tells us the Holy Spirit is the one who will reprove or convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. It's the Holy Spirit's work in this community to tap people on the shoulder and say, you're wrong. You're wrong. You're not going at it the right way. You're violating the moral law of God. It is the goodness of God, Scripture says, that leads men to repentance, that draws them to repentance. It is His work. And here Jesus Christ is the aggressor here. He is the one who has targeted her, and He is bringing her to this point. Now, you need to understand with the Samaritan woman, they were living under this kind of counterfeit Judaism. They had some external forms of Judaism. They accepted the Pentateuch. They accepted at least the first five books of the law. So they would have understood, thou shalt not commit adultery. This woman would have known that command. She would have heard it. She would have understood it. And so when Jesus goes to her and says, you've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband, it would have been a conviction. She would have known. She would have known where he was getting at. Now, there's something here, again, that we should just note. There's sometimes a popular idea in our day and age. You know what? Marriage? It's just a piece of paper. Marriage is not all that important, you know? What's more important is that we love one another. What's more important that we're committed to one another. And if we have those things, we'll just move in and we'll act like a husband and wife. But we don't need any of those formalized commitments. Jesus kind of exposes that a little bit here. He exposes it elsewhere in Matthew when he says, for this cause a man shall leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. God's plan is for marriage, and it's more than a piece of paper because it is a binding promises. It is promises one to another, a covenant that we enter into that is a wonderful picture of God's covenant promises in Jesus Christ to us. The picture of marriage is not simply of two people coming together and having enjoyment with one another for the rest of their life and sharing possessions and doing this. Paul, it directly relates it to the relationship of Jesus Christ and His church. Jesus Christ makes a covenant promise to us that we will not only be justified before Him, not only we have been, but someday we will be glorified. And that is the promise that He makes to us. And the marriage between a man and a woman, publicly signified before other people, is a very important thing. We are not to neglect it. As Paul says, or as the writer of Hebrews, as it may have been Paul, says Hebrews, marriage is honorable. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. There is something special about the marriage relationship, both in the eyes of God and in the sight of the law, in the sight of the government, and in the sight of the church. And it's something to be respected. It is something to be held up. It is something to be seen as important. Well, this woman had missed God's plan for marriage. She was pursuing her satisfaction in all these men, man after man after man after man, and not finding it. And here Jesus taps her on the shoulder and says, there's a problem here. If you want my living water, you got to see. You got to recognize what's standing in the way. And we see here that this, as we've been saying, is essential. You see, it's been said that the first word of the gospel is repent. The first word of the gospel is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's why Paul says, it makes so clear in Romans 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have all fallen short of His standard. And before we're to come to Jesus Christ in faith, it must be by recognizing who we are. So you see here, here's this woman coming to the well with probably little idea of who she actually was. And Jesus, the first step on the road to salvation is to show her, you have a need. You're a sinner. You're violating God's law. You're not living your life in conformity to what God requires of you. But we see here, secondly, not just the recognition of sin, we see the requirements of worship. We see a little bit of this woman's discomfort, I think, when she says, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now, how could she not say that? He just told her about her history and she'd never met him before. I've come to believe, that's what she's saying, I've come to believe that you're a prophet. Okay, well, there's one step on the way. Now she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So this seems to me to be some level of discomfort and kind of trying to change the subject, but it also seems to be, I think, in some level sincere. She's saying, you're a prophet, you know a lot, so can you solve this big dispute that we've been having? Now, what was this dispute? Remember, Samaritans and Jews, they hated each other. They were enemies. They were absolutely at odds with one another. So, not surprisingly, they didn't worship at the same place. Where did the Jews worship? At the temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans worshipped in a temple that was a little bit like the Jewish temple on Mount Gerizim, right in their backyard, right in their neighborhood. And so this woman says, this Samaritan says, okay, there's this big controversy. You say that the people should worship in Jerusalem, and we say our fathers have already always worshipped on this hill here, and we've been separated. So which is it, Jesus? I think there was a bit of sincerity when she recognized her sin, when she recognized the problem, that she starts looking and saying, okay, I got to get right with God. There's something about that I need from God, but I don't know, am I supposed to be here? Am I supposed to be there? Jesus, which is it? Now look at what Jesus says. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You see, what Jesus says to her is, you're looking at it all wrong. You're looking at where the location of worship is, but what you need to understand is that the location of worship is not external, it is internal. You're looking for which mountain to go worship on, and God's looking for which heart is worshiping him. Now we're going to see a few aspects that were answered here. We see the who of worship, we see the where of worship, and we see the why of worship. The who. Now notice what Jesus says. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Now, why did he say that? Why did he say the Father? They've never been talking about the Father to this point. They've never been talking. She's not even mentioned anything about this. She just said, our fathers worship. This is how we've done it for ages past. Now, Jesus could have said, now, you're going to worship God. You're going to worship Jehovah. You're going to worship Almighty. Why did he say, you're going to worship the Father? Now, I think there's something special here about this revelation of God as the Father. You see, because God is to be worshipped by us in accord with relationship, with personal relationship. You see, all this woman knew, likely, was of ritualism, was of an external form of worship. You see it today in churches, where people come in with their bells and their fancy incense and their smells, and everything is wanting to create this sense, this feeling, but there's not a sense of relationship. There's not a sense of connection between God and man. There is just this kind of impersonal deity, this impersonal being that we just come and we just give ourselves on a Sunday morning to every once in a while, and then we go out and live our lives the way we want. But Jesus is coming to her and saying, no, the one you are worshiping is a father. Now, today, if you're here and you're called a father, it's because you have children. A father, by definition, has children. So Jesus is revealing the Father as not just one who is set apart, who is great, who is holy. This woman would have had an idea of the great Jehovah. But he's revealing God to her as someone who is to become into personal relationship, who is to be a father of children. And this is a wonderful thing for those of us who grew up in any kind of church or in any kind of home where there was no sense of that relationship with God, of that intimate communion and fellowship with God, where God speaks to us through his word and we speak back to him. This was what Jesus was about. It was why he said, when you pray, pray like this: our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's why Romans 8 tells us that the Spirit of God comes into our hearts that we might lift up our voices to God and cry, Abba, Father. There is relationship there. Just like the relationship of that son who comes up onto his father's knee and gives his or her father a hug, enjoys the communion and fellowship and intimacy with that Father. So Jesus is saying, you'll worship the Father, the one you have relationship with, the one you have connection with. But you see here, it's not just a who that is being worshipped, but Jesus identifies the where of worship. He says, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem. Saying, you're barking up the wrong tree. Don't ask me about that mountain or this mountain. He said, no. Because the worship happens in spirit. In spirit. Now, what does he mean there? Well, it starts with who God is. God is a spirit. That's what he says. God is a spirit being. God does not have a body as we do. Jesus Christ came on to become God in the flesh. He put on a man suit, so to speak, to house his divine nature. But God himself is not an entity that has a physical body like we do. He is a spirit. And so he says, they that worship him, a spirit being, must worship him in spirit. Friends, God is not one who we were to come to as some physical being, as some kings or lords in the past who we'd come and give a plate of food. And he says, okay, great, thanks. I enjoy this. He's not someone we come and present our bodies to or present our resources to or our time to. God does not have those needs. He is looking for spiritual worship, worship that starts internally. Now, it is true that the Holy Spirit is the one who must come in and quicken us, make alive our spirits. We must be born again before we can offer this kind of spiritual worship to God. Otherwise, that line has been severed by our sin. We have no connection or fellowship with God. And yet, the truth is that the spirit worship that God desires starts internally. That's a very, very important point. But you see here that the spirit worship that God desires must also be in truth. He says, for when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean when Jesus says you're to worship him in spirit and in truth? Well, look back to the history of Old Testament religion. Look back to the history of Jewish religion. Remember in Isaiah 1 when God just throws his hands up in the air, metaphorically speaking, and says, I'm sick of your worship. I'm sick of your animals that you're coming to sacrifice to me. I'm sick of your hypocrisy. I'm sick of you coming in all your wickedness, in all your hard-heartedness, in all your self-seeking, and you come to me and put an animal on my altar and say, okay, it's good now, isn't it? It's good now. That's not true worship. That's hypocritical. It is false worship. And friends, let us not think that that temptation does not befall us today. The temptation that we can come into church and go hear a sermon and go say a prayer and go sing our hymn and go home to live the way we want. Let's not pretend that that's not a temptation for us. Why is that? It's because the human flesh, our own natural bent, is to control God. It is to worship a God that we can put in a box. It is to worship a God that we can command, that He pleases us, He serves us. That's why when people often go to pray, they're simply saying, God, I'm praying for something that I want, and I really hope that what You want becomes what I want. That's oftentimes what prayer is, if we think about it and are honest with ourselves. But you see, the true worship is the worship that bows itself before God in submission. The very idea of worship here as it's used in Scripture, the very word itself has the idea of bowing, of reverence, of subjection, of submission. And so our worship of God does not come by coming to church and saying a few words and having this external outward show. It is the internal submission of the heart to God and saying, God, what You want, not what I want. That's why the spirit of worship must of necessity be a weekly, daily, momentary worship. You see, sometimes we come into church and we treat worship as that time where the band gets going and our emotions get whipped up and we have this really great feeling, oh God, You and I are so connected, we're on such the same page, and then we walk out of the church and it's had zero impact on us. That's not worship. Worship is in which we have a glimpse of who God is. We have a sense of His holiness, of His attributes, of His reverence, and our heart bows before Him. I remember a girl I know saying about some kind of music, a traditional form of music. She says, "I just can't worship to that. I just can't worship that." And she just didn't understand what worship is. You know, you should be worshiping right now. You don't need music to worship. When the Word of God is proclaimed and Jesus Christ is held up, your heart should be bowing in front of Him and saying, Lord, You are that. You are all that and more. That's wonderful. When God's Word is preached, we should be worshiping. When we're in prayer, we should be worshiping. When we're walking around the town and we look up and we see God's glory manifest in creation, our heart should bow in worship and say, You are wonderful. When we're preaching the gospel to someone else or we're teaching our children or wherever we are, our hearts are bowing in submission to Him to say, not My will, but Yours, because You are deserving of it. That's worship. Worship Him in spirit from the internal and in truth, not external hypocrisy. The true worshipers are those who worship in spirit and in truth. You see, this woman who had known external ritualistic forms of worship in one place needed to have her eyes open to who the Father was and what He wanted from her. He wanted internals. He wanted it to start from her heart. But here, briefly, we see the why. The why, and I love this. Here's what Jesus says to her, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him." Friends, the truth of it is that God is looking for true worshipers. God is desiring true worshipers. He's pursuing true worshipers. And if this morning you are not a true worshiper of His, you have never come to Him and bowed your heart in repentance and in faith to Him in Jesus Christ, He's pursuing you. He's seeking that worship from you. He's seeking that submission from you. And may that be your heart bowing before Him today, submitting to what He desires. So we see here the recognition of sin. It is essential on the road to salvation. The requirements of God in the road to salvation is who God is and what He desires of us. And then very briefly here, we'll look at the revealing. You see, this woman is now ready. This woman is now ready. Her heart has been opened, it appears, and she says, the woman says unto Him, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things." Here the ground has been tilled, the way has been prepared, the conviction of sin has come upon her. She has seen who God is and what He requires. Now she says, when's the Messiah coming? I've heard about Him. He's the one we're looking for. And Jesus says, "I'm He." You're looking at Him. You're talking to Him. Now, this had a tremendous effect on her. The woman then left her water pot. She came to get water. She says, "Oh, I don't need this right now." and went her way into the city, and saith to men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And verse 39 tells us many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, He told me all that ever I did. I believe that this woman came to salvation in Jesus Christ. When at that moment the Christ was revealed to her, her sin had been uprooted, her sin had been revealed to her eyes, she had seen who God was and what He was understanding of her. When Jesus said, the time is coming, and it now is, it was connected with His coming. Now she's waiting for the Messiah to come. She's waiting for the Christ. She's looking ahead to that time. Jesus says to her, I am He. You see, Jesus Christ must be revealed. Jesus Christ must be revealed for someone to come to God. He must be revealed for who He is, the Savior and Lord. And this woman saw it, and she said, I'm ready. Okay. Now what do we see for ourselves? We see our need for that kind of worship this morning. We see our need to bow our hearts before God in the submission that seeks His will, not our own, that starts from the internal working of His Spirit in ours and is in the truth, the true humility, the true humble posture of a worshiper. But let's also understand and see here Jesus Christ leading this woman along the road to salvation. Let's remember that as we give the gospel to others, let us not hide from the reality of sin. Let us not run away from allowing the conviction of the Holy Spirit to show people their disobedience and rebellion against God. Let's understand what it means to lift God up and glorify Him, to show people what true worship is, what it means to submit ourselves to God. And then let us show and lift up Jesus Christ very high, that He might be revealed to those that are conscious of their sin, conscious of their need to submit themselves to God, and see in that glorious salvation that results, the great pouring out of that water of life to thirsty souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the work of Jesus Christ here. My work is to work the works of Him that sent me. And Father, what a wonderful work was wrought with this woman of Samaria. Oh, Father, I pray that if there's one here who has never walked that road to salvation, perhaps they're still blinded by their own sin. Oh, Father, I pray that even this morning the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ would shine unto them. May that shine into their hearts. Oh, Lord, may they see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May they turn from their sin. May they repent. May they trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. We'll be next door in a few minutes.